Welcome to The Final Word, a Bible teaching ministry with pastor, teacher, and author Jim Andrews. The Final Word is grounded on the invincible conviction that what the Bible teaches, God teaches. And that is the last word. On this program, truth still matters. The Bible is in, Babel is out. The Final Word is funded by listeners like you. Should you want to partner with us or want other information about the program, please go to our website at thefinalwordradio.com. There you'll find archives so you can listen to any program you may have missed. Visit us on our social media platforms at The Final Word Radio and write us a note. We love hearing from our listeners. We'll provide other contact information at the end of the program, so have your pen ready. And now Jim Andrews continues his current study of God's Word.
Good day, ladies and gentlemen. Thank you for joining us again on The Final Word. Before I launch today's exposition, I want to make our listening audience aware of some articles that I have written that you might be interested in and tell you how to access them. If you will go to jimandrewsbooks.com, that's one word, jimandrewsbooks.com, you will discover there some articles that I've produced over the years that you may find interesting and helpful. I'm not a regular blogger, but when things pop up on my radar that I feel I would like to address in a thoughtful way, I will sometimes produce a longer article. So I'm just happy to share them with you for whatever benefit they may have. We continue with our exposition of Paul's epistle to the Romans. We're currently in Romans chapter 12. We have come to verse 16. Chapters 12 through chapter 15, 13 comprise a divine prescription for Christian living in response to the divine plan of salvation. There's a litany of exhortations concerning various subjects. These happen to deal from verses 9 through 21 in Romans 12 with exhortations concerning social relations. These exhortations all grow out of the arch ethic of the Christian life, which is the spirit of love. Let love be without hypocrisy, and in that connection, abhor that which is evil, cleave to that which is good. There is nothing that resembles Christian love that does not have a moral foundation rooted in the character of God and His revelation. Be devoted to one another in brotherly affection. Don't be selfish. Seek the other's interest before your own. Show preference to one another in honor. And do not be lagging behind in diligence, laziness, lassitude. Be fervent in spirit. Be ready and hot to go, serving the Lord. This is no time for one thing to retire for a life of self-indulgence. Be rejoicing in hope. Keep your eyes fixed upon things above. Keep them fixed on Christ, where our life is hidden in Him for the revelation of the last day. That'll help you keep level. Persevering in tribulation. Persevering in faith and trust in tribulation. Be devoted to prayer, because all of these things, as I say, will keep us level. And then at the horizontal social level, contributing to the needs of the saints, practicing hospitality. And when you run into backfire from others, bless those who persecute. Bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Don't envy. And weep with those who weep. Enter in sympathetically to the hurts, the pains of others. Now in verse 16, to which we've come, the apostle says this, be of the same mind toward one another. All of this is what love looks like on Monday morning. Do not be haughty in mind, but associate with the lowly. Do not be wise, cocky, in your own estimation. When the apostle says in verse 16, Romans 12, be of the same mind toward one another, he means that value distinctions in terms of the value of people are forbidden. They're morally verboten. People may have different ratings, of course, in the socioeconomic scale, like upper class, middle class, or the lower class. But the currency of the world has no relevance in the kingdom of God, in which every citizen is a child of God, with all the dignity and the rights and the privileges thereof. There is no Jew, there is no Gentile, there is no slave, there is no free. There is no male, there is no female. There is no child, there is no adult. There is no rich, there is no poor. There is no intellectual, and there is no unlearned, in terms of value in the sight of God. The worth of human beings in the sight of God rests, folks, upon two foundations. What are they? One, that we are all God's creatures and bear His image, however marred that may be. And two, one class of human beings are organically related to Jesus Christ. That is, they have put their trust in Him, and because of their faith in Christ, they are justified by God by His grace through faith, and they're received into the family of God. For as many as received Him, by faith that is, God gives the right for them to become the children of God, even to those who trust in His name, who are born again, not of any human agency or power, but born again by the very power of God. And so there are some who derive unique value from that indissoluble union with His Spirit. So since all of God's children are beneficiaries of the same body, the same Spirit, the same Lord, have the same calling, have the same hope, the same faith, and the same baptism, we all, whatever our socioeconomic status, whatever our educational status, we all have the same identical value in the eyes of God. So be of the same mind toward one another, Paul exhorts. In the family of God, there is no upper class. There is no lower class. We are all cosmic aristocrats on the same level in terms of God's love and care for us, our value in His sight. Now, this needs to be emphasized in the church because it is human nature. And there's the problem, human nature. It is human nature to find occasion to make artificial distinctions among ourselves, to find any and every excuse available to make ourselves feel superior to others. Sometimes people's choices in cars are not simply because they like this car or like that one, simply because they go out and buy some exotic car and drive it down the highway on a sunny day just to set themselves apart from others. People and the way they dress. You often see this in teenagers. The way they dress, they're trying to set themselves apart from others. Some are just trying to be cool. They're trying to be with it. That makes them feel superior. Adults and children do the very same thing. It is human nature, but it is a symptom of fallen human nature. Human nature, unamended, can't stand it if we can't find somebody to look down on. And that is what all competition and the desire for achievement is all about. I'm a winner, you're a loser. I've got it, you don't. I'm better than you. The lust for excellence in terms of the desire to be or feel superior to others, for the purpose of enjoying the feeling of appearing better than they are, is of the flesh. And that should be shunned by any believer. Be of the same mind toward one another, Paul exhorts. A lot of problems in our churches could be solved right there. Do not be haughty in mind, but associate with the lowly. Ambition has been called by Joseph Epstein the fuel of achievement. The lust for achievement, in turn, is fueled by the desire to be better than others. The need to have somebody to look down on, Epstein says. Ambition and achievement are sacred. We never even think to challenge them as virtues. So ingrained are they in our value system. Yet, ambition is the mother of much sin. Well, somebody will ask, and it's a natural question. Well, Jim, don't people need ambition to drive them to accomplish the things that need to be done? Yes, but only one ambition. The ambition to glorify God, to excel in godliness, to be distinguished in discipleship. Here we are driven by one mastering aspiration, to return to our Creator, that which rightly belongs to Him, and that which rightly comes from us as His creatures. In that goal, our true humanity, folks, is realized. It's in that project that our highest good is realized, and our greatest contribution to the well-being of mankind on this planet is made. Again, the best way to combat carnal elitism and pride of superiority is not to attempt to suppress these feelings, but to substitute a self-conscious effort to associate with those the world regards as lowly. Remember how radically Jesus was about that? He told us when we threw a banquet, threw a big party, for example, not to go out and invite our friends and all those from whom we might find something to gain, but to invite the outcasts who could never reward our kindness. We had a lady in our church in Denver when I lived there during the 70s who was an enormous example of that to us all. There were people in our church of all social strata, some from the lower class, socioeconomically speaking, and while I don't remember any official aristocrats, you had some with a great deal of wealth. and all stages in between. This particular lady, whose husband had a good position in the business world, would find people in trouble. They would be sick or they would be hurting. I remember one lady in the midst of a terrible, ugly divorce situation, and she was just devastated to the point that she was almost paralyzed. And I remember our friend in that church. She was a go-getter. Her motor never stopped. And she would just swoop in her big car on this lady's apartment, go in, pick up all the laundry, just do all the things that as a woman she knew that a woman in that emotional situation needed to be done. Take it home, wash it, iron it, fold it all back, and bring it back. That's what Paul is talking about here. Be of the same mind toward one another. Do not be haughty in mind. Think yourself a big shot, but associate with the lowly. The lowly may be those of a lower socioeconomic station, maybe those considered of no account or importance in worldly terms. The lowly may be those who will not enhance your standing by association. The point is not that we should reject those of high estate in favor of those of low estate. That's not the point. But we should consider them of equal worth in the sight of God and associate with them as readily as the other. I remember my son-in-law when he was a student at Wheaton College, then not yet married to my daughter. The kids would go down on Friday nights typically to do evangelism down near the water tower in downtown Chicago. There Paul met a bag lady, and every week he would kind of look for her, got to the point she would kind of look for him, and he wanted to just share with her the love of Christ. One evening, something was going on at school. I don't remember whether it was exams or whatever it was. He was unavailable on Friday evening. He came back the next Friday, and he was kind of looking out for this bag lady, and she found him. She said, "Where were you last Friday? I missed you." And Paul explained to her very graciously that he had been detained on campus for whatever it was, but he was glad to see her. She said to him, "You want an ice cream?" Well, Paul was more than willing to say yes, which he did, and pay for it out of what little student funding he had. But the lady insisted on getting the ice cream herself. So she walked to a nearby shop and came back with one cup and reached down in her bag and found two spoons. The Lord only knows where those came from. Without missing a beat, Paul accepted the other spoon, and they partook of the common cup. I can only imagine what a glorious thing that was in the sight of God. Well, that's what we're talking about here. Be of the same mind toward one another. Here we're talking about believers especially. But as human beings, we've got to remember that in the sight of God, we all have equal value. Everybody deserves to be treated with dignity. That doesn't mean that we accept their actions. Not at all. It doesn't mean that we condone. It doesn't mean that we are non-judgmental. We can't be non-judgmental about what God has judged. And if God calls what people want to euphemistically call diversity, God calls it perversity, then we've got to call it the same thing. We can hate the sin, but we love the sinner. They were created in the image of God. That image is vitiated in all of us. It is twisted. It is perverted. Those of us who know Christ are people who are in process. We're an urban renewal project. We're being renewed. But we all have the same value in the sight of God. And as believers, we all have the same value as members of God's family. Don't be haughty in mind. Don't think you're a big deal. But associate with the lowly. The socioeconomic lowly doesn't mean they're lowly in the sight of God, but it means people who may be in humble circumstances, far more humble than you, that men might write off as losers. Well, don't you be that way. I think one of the beauties of our church has always been that our people are very accepting of others, what some might call people who are disadvantaged, or in some cases people who are a bit irregular. They will nevertheless value them as human beings and treat them with respect and dignity, and give them a place to serve. In some churches these days, you know, one thing that has really gotten very, very bad is what we call generational bigotry. I even know churches here in our area that have kicked very talented musicians off the platform once they get over 40. Can you believe that? Can you believe such an outrage? That's what we call generational bigotry. So many young people look down upon anybody. I must say, use a strong word, they're idiots. Young people may be very bright, but rarely are they very wise, and they need the wisdom of others. But people will look down. They will look down upon others because they don't fit their ideal age frame. Well, my friends, that works both ways. It's not just rich and poor. It's not just red, yellow, black, and white. It's not just people of lower socioeconomic classes. Be of the same mind to one another. Young people toward older adults. Older adults toward young people. Value them. We're all created in the image and likeness of God. Don't be haughty in mind, but associate with the lowly and associate with those who do not belong to your group. Do not be wise in your own estimation. Behind all social arrogance is a mind that refuses to be anchored to and instructed by the wisdom of God. Behind all social arrogance is a mind that is carried away by the illusion of intellectual or cultural superiority and self-sufficiency. It goes the way of all flesh. Well, the apostle continues in verse 17, never pay back evil for evil to anyone. Respect what is right in the sight of God. Again, I remind you, these are just branches that ramify from the trunk of the tree of love. Retaliation, folks, in the face of the perception of willful personal injury, it's a reflex of the flesh, a natural one, but nevertheless of the flesh. The flesh is the citadel of the sin principle that still has residency in us believers, and it will have residency there until we put off this mortal body. Human pride, and we're all still very much infected by it, always wants to assert itself and to make others pay who do not appear to respect our persons, our property, our values, or our space. We want to make sure that no one ever enjoys for long any satisfaction from whatever they sought when they inflicted some loss on us. Our impulse is to make sure that those who mess with us never get to enjoy the sense that they've gained anything by hurting us, and to make them, if possible, regret their actions. So often, this happens not only in business life and in general social life, but this happens in domestic life, and you get husbands and wives who are just in a constant gunfight, paying back evil for evil. And here's what it is. We're just wanting to make sure that no one ever enjoys for long any satisfaction from whatever they sought when they inflicted loss on us. So our impulse is to make sure that, man, you messed with me, or woman, you messed with me, you'll never get to enjoy the sense that you've gained anything by hurting me. And we'll do everything possible to make them regret their actions. Folks, pain can go very deep. I know all about pain and then some. But we never get anywhere there. We never honor God by going there. And if we're not honoring God, we're losing, and we're losing badly. Retaliation is all about salvaging human pride. And human pride, I remind you, is the taproot of sin. It goes all the way back to the Garden of Eden. Human pride always seeks to save face. Our face. It insists on elevating oneself in the eyes of others and refuses to accept humiliation in any form as the price of doing the will of God. Just can't go there. We can't live there. Folks, we must not park ourselves there. Never, never, he means ever, pay back evil for evil to anyone. And if you've done that, call a spade and ask God's forgiveness. Rather, respect what is right in the sight of all men. Preeminently, of course, in the sight of God. But we have a witness, a testimony at stake in the sight of others. The idea is that we should take forethought in our behaviors to cut off from the enemies of God any excuse for just reproach. We should make it our Christian aim to confine our speech and conduct to those things that conform to the moral parameters of Philippians 4:8. What is that? Paul said, finally, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute, if there's any excellence or anything worthy of praise, let your mind dwell on these things. Or as Paul might say, take precaution to make sure that in the sight of all men, your speech and your conduct falls within those lines. In 2:18, he says, if possible, so far as depends upon you, that is a very important qualification, be at peace with all men. We as Christians cherish peace. And we should strive to perpetuate it in all human relationships. But hear this, not at any cost. Read that verse again, if possible. So far as it depends upon you, be at peace with all men. John Calvin says, We are not to strive to attain the favor of men in such a way that we refuse to incur the hatred of any for the sake of Christ, as often as this may be necessary. And he further says, good nature should not degenerate into compliance, that is, into compromise, so that for the sake of preserving peace, we are compliant to other men's sins. Sometimes evil people may force us, contrary to our peaceful desires, to defend our persons or defend the persons of others. In such cases, resisting evil is not of malice, but it's out of necessity to arrest evil and to prevent injury to ourselves and others. So never forget that stipulation, if possible, as far as lies in you. But sometimes there is a godless peace. We're never to settle for a godless peace. Now in verses 19 through 20 of chapter 12, the apostle continues, never take your own revenge, brethren, but leave room for the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. If your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him a drink. In so doing, you will heap burning coals upon himself. All of this, again, are branches, moral branches of the tree of love. In the Christian ethic, there's no room for vigilantism. Just as in the American system of justice, prosecution of wrong is to be left with the appropriate civil authorities. So, folks, we as believers are not to usurp the role of judge and jury and exact our own justice for wrong done to us or to our friends. The proper settlement of all such matters resides with God alone. Now, the question may be asked as to whether believers are hereby instructed to absorb passively all wrongs inflicted upon them and are denied the moral right to seek redress at the hands of constituted legal authorities. Well, folks, the point of this admonition is not, as I perceive it, to refuse us any recourse to legal remedies. Paul took refuge in his rights as a Roman citizen, you may recall back in Acts 16. But the spirit of this is to interdict and rule out the spirit of vindictiveness, of vengefulness. People can seek legal relief from those who wrong them, but not out of malice or spite, but out of physical, emotional, or economic necessity, or because others are affected as well as themselves, and because it furnishes a chance to arrest or inhibit some form of evil that is making life hard or miserable for many besides oneself. When he says leave room, he means back off and give God time and space to express his just indignation in his own perfect way. I've seen this illustrated many, many times. There have been times in my life when I've just been catching it, and I've just backed off. Nature wouldn't have taken me there, but a new nature will. And I've backed off, though I've had temptations to be my own judge and jury like most other people. I've seen the Lord step in some of the most marvelous ways. Just stunning. When Paul says, in doing so, leave room for God, you will heap burning coals on his head, he means either to say that by responding to the malignity of our enemies, or those who make themselves such, we ensure the outpouring of God's just wrath upon their hateful, impenitent heads, or that such behavior on our part will bring about the kind of shame and contrition that will lead either to repentance, or at least to self-condemnation by his own conscience. The second interpretation has been preferred by the majority of interpreters, I think. However, one could understand Paul to be saying, back away and leave justice to God. He's the rightful judge. You just be sure to return good for evil, not evil for good. If your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him a drink. But don't withhold good from your enemy when it's in your power to render what he has need of. Don't hesitate because you might encourage him in the notion that he's getting away with mistreating you, or might despise you for, in his mind, weakness. Rest assured that if he doesn't repent and remains your enemy, God will bring down a just accounting for his wickedness. Justice will serve, and you can count on it. The reign of wickedness is short-lived. Either way, it's biblical. Thank you, dear friends, for joining us on The Final Word. God bless you, and have a wonderful day.
The Final Word is a listener-supported ministry. Should you want to partner with us or want other information about this program, please visit our website at thefinalwordradio.com. Our postal address is The Final Word, 4565 Carmen Drive, Lake Oswego, Oregon, 97035. Our email address is info@thefinalwordradio.com. Our phone number is 503-699-9840. If this program has ministered to you, tell a friend about it. We do solicit your prayers for God's hand upon this outreach.